All right, we will pull it back in. Make your way back to your seats. Again, my name is Derek, if you're new. Welcome. What we normally do here is we preach through books of the Bible. Most of the time, if you attend here, we are working our way through some book of the Bible. And so it was actually last week we were supposed to kick off a new series here in the book of Ephesians. So we're making a big shift. We were walking through the book of Isaiah. We'll come back to that in the summer. We're going to spend most of the spring walking through the book of Ephesians. And as I said, we were supposed to start last week when our heater went out and we had to cancel. Okay, so some of you may have attended other campuses, other services. We're going to cover that same text here this morning and not go ahead. What I just to give you a heads up, we might, the second half of Ephesians would be next week, but we're meeting at Denfeld next week. So if you're new, we are, all of three of our campuses, we're going to Denfeld next Sunday all together, maybe 900 plus people in that room. So that'll be a lot of fun. Please don't skip that, by the way. It's going to be a lot of fun. What I'm leaning towards doing with this Ephesians series is probably not preaching the second half of Ephesians 1, and here's why. I did preach on it last year. So we did a series called Teach Us to Pray, and we covered the second half of Ephesians 1, so you could go back and listen to that, or you could watch some of our other services at our other campuses for what they're preaching today. Okay, but I felt like we're kicking off a new series. I needed to cover some introductory materials. And so we're going to stick with Ephesians 1. And as I mentioned at the beginning, this is a hard pivot from our study in Isaiah. If you were with us when we were studying Isaiah, he writes in kind of these long, poetic, prophetic diatribes, doesn't he? They're almost like sermons pleading with the people. Turn away from your sin or something really bad is going to happen. I mean, that's Isaiah. And we were parsing through long chapters in some cases. Ephesians, totally different, okay? Ephesians is taking place 750 years after Isaiah. During that time, Alexander the Great and the Greeks had conquered the whole known world. And then after Jesus, around year 70, the Romans were taking over. And that's about the time that Paul is writing, around 70 AD, maybe a few years prior. So this is a Greco-Roman context, a modern pagan city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. That is where Paul is writing to some old friends of his. And I'll mention that here in just a minute. So essentially, when you're reading the letter to the Ephesians, you're reading Paul's mail. Right? It's probably illegal, right? You can't be reading someone else's mail, but that's what we're doing. We have lots of his letters. When we were studying Isaiah, I mentioned how big it is. It's like 5% of your Bible, 75 pages. Ephesians, just 5 pages in my Bible, just 5. But let me tell you, Paul packs a punch in the book of Ephesians. Sending mail must have been expensive, because he has crammed so much into this 5 pages. Ephesians might be, pound for pound, one of the densest writings, not just in the Bible, but maybe in human history. And really, when you think about the impact of Paul and what he's had on the world, it may be more than his contemporaries, Plato and Aristotle, for books like this. It's full of good news and hope. If you've never studied Ephesians, it is 6 chapters long, and you can roughly cut it in half and say that the first 3 chapters are roughly about the good news of eternal salvation offered in Christ, and then the last 3 chapters are about how believers of Jesus are to apply this new salvation, this new reality. Okay, so in short, you could just summarize all of Ephesians. It's first half, God's salvation plan. Second half, God's salvation applied. That's really the whole book right there. Now today, you're going to see what I mean in chapter 1 when I say that the Apostle Paul packs a punch. I was trying to think of a good comparison for this, and it reminds me of some 4th of July celebrations that I attended when we lived in Oklahoma. Man, by the way, 4th of July sounds nice right about now, doesn't it? I could use a little 4th of July in my life. Now, for those of you who don't know, we moved up here from northern Oklahoma, and not too far away from us was a small town called Pawhuska, Oklahoma. Does it get more Oklahoman than that? Pawhuska, okay? It was about 25 minutes away, and it's really a ranching town. There's not much going on there, but it's probably most famously known for today a TV personality, the Pioneer Woman. Anybody know the Pioneer Woman? Cooking lady, I don't know what she does. She judges cookie shows, that's what I know, during the holidays. But anyways, so the Pioneer Woman, she's got her shops. It's kind of like the Magnolia Silos or, you know, that kind of thing. It's like a tourist attraction where you can show up and buy her stuff. She sells her stuff at Walmart now, but a lot of people come out there. It's about 25 minutes from where we live. And her husband, though, was a rancher. His name's Ladd. Ladd is patriotic, and he wanted to put on a 4th of July show for their small city. But here was Ladd's thing. Ladd's thing was, you know, my favorite part of a firework display is the grand finale. So why don't we just do the grand finale the whole time? That was Ladd's idea, okay? So he would spend, no joke, like $1 million in the middle of nowhere, Oklahoma. Grand finale the whole time, 25, 30 minutes straight of just pure chaos is really what it was. I mean, it was spectacular, but it was chaotic. And, you know, if you attend any fireworks display, a good, you know, grand finale, 5-10 minutes long, but after like minute 15 of grand finale, you start to kind of look around like, is something broken? You know, did somebody do something they're not supposed to? Are we going to survive? You know what I mean? The city might burn. Anyways, so that's what it was like. It was grand finale the whole time. Now, sometimes that is not good. There was one year I remember, we're 15 minutes into grand finale, but there's no breeze, and it's just a cloud of smoke. I mean, you can't even see the fireworks. It was just smoke because so many were going off. That happened once or twice. And so that is sort of my analogy for you this morning. As we look at Ephesians chapter 1, the way that Paul writes this book, it's like a grand finale of Christianese words all day, every day. I mean, it's packed full in every verse. And if I'm being honest, when I read that, and maybe when you hear it today, it's going to feel like that was a cloud of smoke, and I'm not even sure what I'm looking at. You know what I mean? Like, it's a lot packed in there. And so, at risk of stretching the analogy too far, I'm going to try to provide a breeze and clear it up, all right? So let's pray, and then we'll dive into Ephesians chapter 1. God, thank you again that we have your word, that you've preserved it for us, and how you worked in and through the Apostle Paul, where we are reading what he wrote 2,000 years ago. God, would these timeless truths not just enter into our ears, but sink into our hearts? Would they change us? Would we have a deeper understanding and appreciation for just how much you've done, how far you've gone to display your love and your salvation to us this morning? So God, I pray that you would speak through this series in Ephesians. I pray that you would speak through me or in spite of me this morning. But God, would you speak? Would you light up hearts and encourage people this morning? I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, by way of introduction, one nice thing about Ephesians is we can just read the opening couple lines and get an idea of what's going on. This was the way that Paul writes is very customary to how they would write in the first century Roman context. Okay, so let's just look at verses 1 and 2 really quickly. It says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just cover some introductory matters here first. So this is a letter, as I told you. So customary to put your name first, sort of how we put ours on the top left corner of an envelope. He starts, this is who I am, this is who I'm writing to. Now, if you don't know, the Apostle Paul, he grew up Jewish. His birth name is Saul, or likely Shaul, okay? Paul would call himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. If you guys know anything about the Pharisees in the New Testament, they were sort of this really conservative, honestly, group. So they were trying to keep staunch traditions in place as other people were seeking to be more progressive. And so Saul, or Paul, was one of the leaders of this Pharisee group. Okay, he was advanced in knowledge. We learn in other books of the Bible, he was sort of top of his class, promoted to higher positions. And what has happened in the last 30 years is this Jesus movement is spreading rapidly, and it's spreading as an offshoot of Judaism. The Jesus followers are meeting in synagogues, sort of how we're meeting in an old synagogue, if you didn't know that. This was an old synagogue. Anyways, they would meet in the old synagogues as like a sect of Judaism in the beginning. And the Pharisees, Paul and his kind, they did not like that the Christians were sort of hijacking what was supposed to be God's people and God's place, right? Now, we're introduced to Paul, or Saul, in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we see that Saul is approving of the first recorded Christian martyr. He is saying, I approve of killing this man. It was the teachings of a disciple of Jesus named Stephen, who the Pharisees saw as blasphemous and punishable by death. So Paul, or Saul, was a persecutor of the early church. He was seeking out these groups, hoping to squash them. Okay, this is his background. You can read some of his story in Acts chapter 9, a shorter version in Acts 22. I want to quickly look at one account in Acts 26, because it gives us a little detail, not just into his background, but also the mission that Jesus gives him in this radical transformation that he has. So look with me at Acts 26 really quickly, so we can know who is this author, Paul. He says, Paul is talking to the king of Agrippa, by the way. He's been called into the king. So here's what he says. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to me, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from power the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now it's long, but that is Paul's radical transformation testimony, whatever you want to call it. He was a persecutor of Christians on the road to Damascus. Supernatural interaction, right? Jesus speaks to him from heaven. He was chosen, Jesus says, to go to the Gentiles, to go to the non-Jewish people. There were already people ministering to the Jews, so God sends Paul to the Gentiles. The purpose is to communicate salvation. I want just think about it for a second. As you hear his testimony, think about this. What would it take for Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a persecutor of Christians, what would he have had to have seen or experienced that would change his life in such a way that he now travels to the ends of the Roman Empire to be a herald of Jesus and not a persecutor? What would he have had to see? I just think that's interesting. But anyways, all right, the book of Acts and his letters, if you read them, that displays decades of Paul carrying out this mission from Jesus. If you read Acts chapter 19, you'll see the two-year time frame where Paul was in Ephesus and he was planting and helping establish the early church in Ephesus. That's where our letter is written. Ephesus was a significant port city in Paul's day. It's no longer on the coast. It's a little bit inland now, but it was a port city in that day. I've attached some pictures here in the slideshow. I got to go to Ephesus. Oh, there it is, modern-day Turkey. If you see where it is, next slide, I think we'll show some pictures of the place. Oh, no, that's a map. Did I not have pictures in there? Cool. Well, I went. I have the pictures on my phone. I'll text you.
I'll show you.
I can prove it. You can go visit it. It's there's lots of ancient ruins there. What this map here is showing is that it was a crucial city on the port where you could get to other places where churches were planted. So you might recognize some of these names: Smyrna, Sardis, Philadelphia, Antioquia, Laodicea, these kinds of places. They're mentioned in the book of Revelation and other places. So it's likely that the letter we're reading was sent to Ephesus initially, but then passed around to all these other churches. Okay? All right, so no pictures, yeah? All right. I was going to show you that, yeah. Anyways, forget about it. I'll show you some other time. All right. Okay, so I lost my spot now that the pictures are gone. Okay. All right. So Paul's writing to his old friends. He spent 2 years there, planted a church. Now he's been put on house arrest in Rome. He's gotten all the way to Italy, to Rome. He's under house arrest. He's writing this letter back to his old friends. And so Paul's going right to grand finale, okay? The whole six chapters, grand finale. And we're going to see that in verses 3 to 14. The rest of what we're going to cover today in the Greek language is one long sentence. 202 words in Greek. It makes no sense in English. That's why they've added some punctuation to make it make a little sense. And it's funny, I was reading some commentaries this week, just trying to get my mind in the Ephesians series, and this commentator said, "This sentence is the most monstrous sentence conglomeration that I have ever found in the Greek language." I was like, oh boy, all right, it's going to be a long week. All right, here we go. So we're going to read it in its entirety, grand finale, and then we'll break it down bit by bit. So Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Now that's one sentence, okay? That whole paragraph, one sentence. It's a lot. It is, it's like the greatest hits of Christian buzzwords, isn't it? Every church word is in there, right? Love, adoption, glorious grace, mystery, heaven, earth. It's all there. And like I said, what I'm afraid of is when you hear that that long sentence, it's for some of you, you just kind of tune out. You're like, I'm lost, right? And then for others of you, you've been around the church for so long, you've heard that Christianese language for so long, you also tune out because you think you understand it all, right? And so whatever group you're in there, I wanted to just try to simplify it. And I want to point out what I think is some intentional literary structure here by Paul. If you're new to studying the Bible, can I just tell you one of my favorite simple tips on Bible study is just simply this. When you look at a paragraph, look for repeated words and phrases. It may be exactly the same, it may be very close, but just circle those repeated words and phrases, and it might help you make some sense of paragraphs like this. And I think that's what we're going to see here today. There's a few things I noted as I looked at this paragraph. First is the repeated use of the phrase, to the praise of his glory. Did you guys notice that? Verse 6, it said, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 12 ends with, to the praise of his glory. And verse 14 ends with, to the praise of his glory. Okay, so now if you couple that repeated use of that with Paul's use of the Trinitarian language in here, so God the Father is mentioned, God the Son, and God the Spirit is mentioned in all three of those sections, it really breaks this down, I think, into three parts this paragraph does, okay? And then you probably noted the most repeated phrase here is 11 times some version of in Christ or in him, in Jesus. So that's a big clue. So here, let me summarize it for you, okay? Big idea for Ephesians 1, the first half. Believers should praise God for the salvation that he's provided in Jesus Christ. Believers should praise God for the salvation he provided in Jesus Christ. And we're going to break down the passage like this. The first three verses of this sentence, God the Father arranged our salvation. Then in the middle, God the Son accomplished our salvation. And at the end, God the Spirit applies our salvation. Okay, so we're going to break it down like that. So let's look at that first section. God the Father arranged our salvation, verses 3 to 6. Let's read those, just those, one more time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So Paul is opening this letter right from the get-go, encouraging this young church and these new believers to bless and praise God, to glorify him, because God has blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. If you have not read the whole Bible yet, or you're struggling to put it together, this is going to be a gross generalization, but let me just say this, okay? The Bible paints a picture that there is a heavenly realm and an earthly realm. God exists in the heavenly realm, and you and I exist in the earthly realm, okay? And the picture the Bible paints is that where God is goodness, is beauty, is life, is creativity, is glorious things. And then the earthly realm was created out of that. And as we're humans, we were created out of the heavenly places. In fact, in the beginning, the Bible says that heaven and earth were overlapped. That's what the Garden of Eden was. God was there interacting with Adam and Eve. Creation was good and beautiful and glorious, but it was us, it was humanity that rejected God. And we were consequently separated. Heaven and the heavenly realm and earthly realm were separated. We were exiled out of the garden. And so the whole storyline of the Bible is, how is humanity going to get back to the place where heaven and earth overlap, where humans can be with God again? That's the picture the Bible is trying to paint. How are we going to escape this world that many of you know is broken, is full of frustration and sickness and destruction and death? How are we going to get to the heavenly places where God and goodness and life is? Okay, so Paul says that humanity received every spiritual blessing from the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name, by the way. Christ is a translation of the word Messiah. And Messiah is a Hebrew word, which means the anointed Son of God. Jesus was the anointed Son of God, sent by God on a rescue and restoration mission. So Paul's writing to this young church, these new believers, and he wants them to know right off the bat that God is the author of the salvation restoration plan. It was God's idea. Like, before the foundation of the world, Paul says, God set a plan in motion. he was going to have a loving relationship with a group of humans, the humans that united themselves to his son Jesus in faith. This is what he means when he says that God chose us in him, that is, in Jesus. Whoever would unite themselves to Jesus, Paul says, will experience the love of God. Whoever believes in Jesus by faith, Paul says, your destiny was set from the moment you joined yourself to Christ. Your destiny is you're going to experience love like children adopted into God the Father's family. That's what Paul wants them to know. You will experience sonship. You'll be a son or daughter. You'll be united to God the Father through Jesus. You'll be united to the all-glorious, all-powerful creator, ruler of heaven and earth. He will be like a father to you, and you will be like his child. Can you imagine? I mean, these people are in the middle of Turkey. They've never heard of Jesus before Paul showed up. It'd be similar to you and I. I mean, we're nobodies. We're up here in rural Wisconsin. We're middle of nowhere, right? And it's like the sovereign king of the universe shows up. And he sets his eyes on you and me and says, I'm going to bring you into my house. I'm going to make you a son or daughter in my house. You're going to get all the blessings of being in the king's family. Whatever's in my kingdom is yours. My riches, my possessions, my power, I'm going to bless you with it because you're my child. There's nothing I wouldn't do for my child. That's the reality of this restoration plan that Paul is preaching to this group. Isn't that amazing? Now, I don't know what you think about you know about God, but I know some of the common things the world tells us about God. That God is mean. God's vengeful. He's cruel. He's unfair. You hear that, don't you? But that's not the picture the Bible paints. So I want to just quickly point out two things we learn about God from this section. Number one, we learn that God doesn't need us, and he didn't have to create us. What we learn is that God is eternally pre-existent, eternally glorious, eternally in a loving relationship within himself, that is, with Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit. God owes us nothing. We deserve nothing. We are created beings. We are small. We are finite. We are specks in the grand scheme of the universe. So that's number one, but that brings context to number two. The second thing I want to point out about God is that his heart is to love. God's heart is to love. In fact, the Bible says that God is love. And it was out of that loving relationship within the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and the Spirit, out of that love you and I were made. And God, in love, Paul says, before the foundation of the world, he determined to display his love to anyone who would receive it. Now, God is not going to force anyone to love him, but he offers his love to all. He revealed his love in Jesus, and he offers his love as a gift to you and I. So whatever you think about God, know this, he is a loving God who has literally moved heaven and earth to display his love to you. He wants a relationship with you. He has made a way for you to be adopted into his family, to be called his son or daughter, to experience every spiritual blessing that exists in the heavenly places. And once you understand that, like once you grasp just how far God's gone to display his love to you, I think it's a natural response to do what Paul says, to praise his name. We bless his name. We glorify. That means we give weight to, like actionable weight with our life. We willingly offer ourselves up to glorify God. So this begins with God the Father. He made arrangements for your salvation from before the foundation of the earth. The second section then highlights God the Son, Jesus, and how he's accomplished the key components of this restoration salvation plan. Look back with me at verses 7 to 10. It says, in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. So you see here, it's through Jesus that our salvation is possible. He accomplished the key acts that made it a reality, right? In Jesus, Paul says, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness for our trespasses. You see, the story the Bible tells, it was humanity when we turned our backs on God. What was happening is we chose our own way. We really want to make ourselves God of our own lives. We want to do God things, right? We want to define good and evil on our terms. We want to determine right and wrong in from our point of view. And we want to do what we want, when we want, however we want. Now, all of that, the Bible would call sin. It would call it a trespass, an offense to God. See, our sin is what created the distance between us and God. Our sin is the debt that we owe to God. And the Bible teaches that the wages of that sin is death. That's the end result. God's way leads to life, and our way, the sin way, leads to death. Now again, although God owes us nothing, he did set up a system with the Old Testament people of God that made a way to overcome this debt that is our sin. So in Leviticus chapter 17, this was how it was dealt with. It says, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves." So here's how God used to operate in the Old Testament, or not used to operate. This is how God operates. God would allow a sacrifice to cover the sins of the people. So you take one innocent life, an animal, and slaughter it in place of the creature in debt, that is us, the humans, and that would reconcile the account to zero, and you're good. You can relate with God now, right? Now, the author of Hebrews in chapter 9 picks up on this and says, that's what Jesus did. Look what he says. He says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So Hebrews author is recognizing, God hasn't changed. The Lamb of God that became the sacrifice was Jesus. That's what Paul means when he says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. To redeem something means to gain something in exchange for payment. Okay, to gain something in exchange for payment. So the good news of the Bible is that Jesus has accomplished redemption for you and I by means of offering himself, his innocent life, in your place. He is a substitute sacrifice. He was beaten, he bled, he was crucified in your place, which means your sins are forgiven. Your account is reconciled. If you've been covered by the blood of Jesus, you've been set free from the curse of sin. Jesus was the once and for all substitute sacrifice, the Lamb of God who atoned for your sin and mine. This is how God accomplished his plan to save a people to himself and adopt them as sons. He sent his own son to die in our place, to make a way, to cover over our sin and debt and reconcile us back to him. That is a loving God. How could you say that's a mean, vengeful God? He's made great lengths to accomplish this salvation plan. Now, this salvation that Jesus accomplished is offered to any who would receive it as a gracious, free gift, which means there's nothing you can do to obtain this yourself. No amount of your good works or religious rule-keeping will do it. You have to merely receive the gift offered to you. Receive it by faith, the Bible teaches, by belief. I'm not talking about like merely intellectually understanding. I'm talking about real belief that leads to action, taking steps of faith, right? You act upon the things that you really believe, don't you? Like if someone told you the price of gold is going up even more, right? True belief is not just like thinking about it, but actually going out and buying it, right? If I told you Chick-fil-A was offering free sandwiches, which is as good as gold, right? If you just heard that and you say, oh yeah, yeah, I saw that online, I bet they are, that's cool. Well, that's not faith, right? That's intellectually understanding. That's mental acknowledgement. That's not what the Bible is talking about. Receiving salvation, biblical faith, is getting up, getting in my car, finding those free chicken sandwiches and consuming, right? That's what it's like. That's biblical faith. Your redemption, your reconciliation with God, your Maker, is available to you by faith. And it's in this salvation plan, Paul says, that God revealed this mystery of His will, His plan, His purposes. See, Jesus was the plan. He is the center of human history. And Paul says that the plan is to unite all things together in Jesus. You could translate the word unite as sum up or resolve or bring together. The plan is to bring together and unite all things in Jesus, things on heaven and things on earth. So here it is. God's plan to restore all things is in Jesus. Heaven and earth are going to fully overlap once again on those who are in Christ. That's who will experience it. We'll experience a relationship with God, a restored body, restored unity of creation and heaven. We'll experience this goodness and glory and creativity and life of God forever. That is your inheritance if you've been adopted as a son or daughter in Christ. What a glorious reality that is. So God arranges and Jesus accomplishes. And the final part of this paragraph is that the Spirit applies our salvation. This is the work of the Spirit. Let's read that section again. Verse 11, in Him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So you see here, Paul is continuing to talk about the benefits of this salvation. The inheritance those in Christ will receive, it will be a full restoration of heaven and earth overlapping, right? It will. That's what you will experience, a relationship with God and man again, just like it was in the garden. This is the destiny that was set for all those who have united themselves to Jesus. And now Paul says, when you choose to receive the gift of grace by believing and trusting in Jesus, when you do that, you receive the Holy Spirit. The very Spirit of God Himself comes down from heaven to dwell in you. The Spirit takes up residence in those who are united with Jesus. The Spirit begins the process of you uniting us to Him. He guides us into truth. He makes us, conforms us into Christ's likeness. And the Spirit will see us through this, what will be a short earthly life, on into eternity with God in heaven. See, the Spirit, Paul says, is the guarantee of our inheritance, like a down payment, is proof that there's more coming. That's what the Spirit is like. It's almost hard to fathom, right, how glorious this is, and indeed worthy of our praise, right? Not only did Jesus remove the ultimate power of sin and death, right? Think about that. You see, the mere being aware of our sin, what does it make you do? It makes you feel condemned. It makes you feel ashamed. That's what sin does. Sin ultimately enlightens us to the fact that the consequence of sin is death, which is, for many, the greatest fear that we all have. But think about Jesus' work, right? We say that Jesus defeated sin and death. If you're united with Jesus, that means there is no condemnation. Right? There is no shame. There is no fear of death. You've been set free from all of that. So you've been able to truly live. This is what Jesus calls eternal life. Living with no shame, no fear of death, no condemnation. Jesus sent the Spirit to help you begin to experience that part of heaven right here and now. We experience it in part, and it will come in full later. That means in this life, you can start to see victory over sin. You start to defeat those old sinful habits of yours. As Paul will say later, it's like you're taking off your old clothes and you're putting on new Christian clothes. That's what the Spirit helps us to do. We no longer fear death because this very Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead takes his residence in us. He will resurrect us. We are not condemned or controlled. There's no earthly power that can move us or shape us. What moves and shapes us is now things of heaven. It's the Spirit of God. It's just the beginning, right? It's the guarantee of a much fuller thing that is coming. This is the glorious salvation to which Paul says is to the praise of God's glory. What kind of God thinks this up? Think about the other religions of the world. They don't operate like this. It's all religious rule-keeping, do more, try harder, and maybe God will accept you. What kind of God loves and relates to humans like this? What kind of God is forgiving and merciful and gracious who would send his own son to die so that you could live? A loving God. So I want to close today by just asking a few simple questions, you know, reflecting off of this text. Number one, have you considered the depths of your sin and trespasses? If you read the Bible long at all, that is one of the things that's going to become really, really clear. And what makes what we talked about today such glorious news is when it's in the context of how much we don't deserve it, right? Whether you're a new believer or old. When you read the Bible, you'll come aware, be more and more aware of your sin, but then it makes God's salvation more grand and glorious, right? You'll be eternally praising God more and more for his grace. So have you considered the depths of your sin lately? And number two, have you responded with faith? The salvation, I told you, is a free gift of God to you. It's received by faith, not mere intellectual acknowledgement, but actually pushing your chips all in on God. So let me ask it this way. If people were to observe how you spend your time, would they say that's a Jesus follower? If people were to watch how you spend your money and take a look at your bank account, would they say, man, that's a Jesus follower right there? If they were to observe how you use your skills and talents to bless other people, would they say, man, something's different about this guy. He loves God. He loves Jesus. Would people say that? With those things I just described, that is biblical faith. That is action steps. The kinds of things that require trust and belief, not just mere intellectual acknowledgement. So my encouragement to you is, man, take a step of faith this week. Find a way to bless somebody, to be generous like God was generous. To sacrifice your time or your skills to love someone else. Live by faith. And then finally, do you live in fear? That's the opposite of faith, right? Do you live in fear? Do you have fear of missing out on things in this life? Do you have fear of what other people think about you? Fear of persecution even, as we live in a world that is becoming more and more hostile toward Christianity. You know, we're going to get to chapter 3 eventually, but I think the Ephesian church, they have heard that Paul, their leader, is in prison in Rome. And I think they're starting to question, hey, I like all this glorious inheritance talk, but how does that fit with you being persecuted and being in prison and us being persecuted? Like, how do those things go together, right? And to that, Paul's going to say, man, do not lose heart. Like, remember, we still live in this earthly realm down here. It's broken. Things don't go as planned. There is pain. There is suffering. There is opposition. But for Paul, that is all the more reason to focus on the glory of our salvation. That is the future reality of heaven coming down to earth again. We're guaranteed it through the Spirit, remember? We can endure all of these earthly frustrations differently than the world does. Doesn't mean it's not hard. It's still hard, right? But we have this radical hope of heaven. This hope we have enables us to endure hard things, to be a testimony to the world. Sometimes we might even do it intentionally. Like, what kind of person would walk into inconvenience? Who would walk into suffering? Who would walk into discomfort? Would witness to their neighbor who might endure embarrassment, who might endure ridicule, who might move across the planet like Paul did to witness about Jesus? What kind of person would do that? You know who would do that? Somebody who's experienced it themselves. Somebody who truly understands what Jesus did for them. How Jesus left the comforts of his home in heaven. How he walked in inconvenience and suffering. He was ridiculed, humiliated, persecuted, and killed. For what? To display the love of God that he knows is beyond compare. So you see, Paul's going to say that this salvation that God has planned, the salvation that Jesus accomplished, the salvation the Spirit applies, it's all worth it. It's worth enduring our momentary afflictions. It's worth sacrificially giving to the mission. It's worth taking initiative and going across the street or across the world, because God is glorious. The world needs to know how glorious God is. Do you believe that? Man, Ephesians, guys, grand finale. Okay, the whole time it's going to be like this. We're going to be unpacking dense sentences, but there's great news in the midst of it, right? God has gloriously, graciously brought salvation to you through Jesus, and so we praise him for it. That's what we're going to do here in just a minute. Let's pray, and then we'll sing praises to him.